As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "Has he gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner?" And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
It's good to see everyone this morning. You know, one of the things you may not would have ever imagined about me is that when I sit down to study for a message and maybe compose the sermon, I tend to listen to classical music, which is not, you know, my normal vibe at all. And I like modern classical music, especially for you dudes out there. You know, one of the guys I like a lot is Samuel Barber, especially his song, his composition "Adagio for Strings." And so you dudes are going like, "What is that?" Well, if you've ever seen the Vietnam War movie Platoon, this is the theme music in that movie. And that, you know, you remember that climactic scene where Sergeant Elias comes bursting out of the jungle, having been shot numerous times, and he comes into the field and he throws up his arms into heavens as he dies, and that music just swells and you're going, "Rah!" That's "Adagio for Strings." Okay? Just to help you there tonight. Okay? One of the things I appreciate about that composition and other compositions similar to it is the way composers build within the composition. You know, they build up the tension and then they release and then they build and release and they go this until finally there's just this breaking point where your emotions are begging to have some kind of resolution. And when it happens, it's like, ah, what a phenomenal piece of music. Well, I bring that up because this is kind of what we've been experiencing in the book of Luke. In a similar way, he's been doing this ever since chapter 9, when Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem and begins that journey. Since then, we have been on this journey with him, and this tension has been gradually building and a little release, and then building more and building more and building more. The Pharisees have become more vocal in their opposition to Jesus. And last week, for the third time, we have seen Jesus prophesy that when they get to Jerusalem, he is going to be crucified. And then he assures the apostles that he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And of course, they are all confused about this, because how can the Messiah, God's Messiah, be crucified? This just blows their imagination. So now here they are. They're in Jericho. This is the last major city before they will climb the Judean mountainside and then come and enter into Jerusalem. So in this ancient city, Luke gives us two more stories that actually contribute to the building of the tension, because people don't quite know what to think about Jesus. For many of them, in fact, probably for most of them, the verdict is still out. obviously, there's these occasions where Jesus' actions and his words, they are very Messiah-like. And then there's these other occasions and where his actions and his words are absolutely opposite of their expectations of the Messiah, which we're going to see that especially in chapter 19 in the story of Zacchaeus. In the stories of these two men, Luke is further building on themes that we have run into repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Luke. And so they help us to better understand Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom. So this morning, let's be reminded of two truths about Jesus, and then I want us to see how they apply to us both at the personal and at the corporate church level. First, Jesus is the promised one of God who has the power to heal. In verse 35, we read, as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have a welfare system. They didn't have a governmental support system for those who had handicaps. So if you had a severe handicap like this, you were at the very bottom of the social order. Your life was miserable. It was always a struggle for survival. You're there with just maybe barely above the lepers was this man's social status. He had to beg simply to have enough food to eat so he could survive. So in verse 36, hearing the crowd coming by, he inquires what this meant, and they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And so he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Have you ever been in one of those situations where, occasion where somebody kind of begins to ruin the mood by obnoxiously talking out loud, really loudly, like a movie that you really wanted to see, and your seat is right behind the people who don't have a good sense to be quiet? You know, they talk and they ruin it all. And so here is this man, and he's yelling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And the crowd reacts to him like some of us have done in the movie theater. Shh, be quiet. And they begin to yell and abuse him. But what's he going to do? He's blind. He can't work his way through the crowd to come and find Jesus, so he doubles down. And it says in the passage, he cries out all the more. In other words, he got louder. He told him to stuff that objection. And now he begins to shout out loud, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let's think about that phrase for a moment. Let's think what this blind man was saying and what it indicated. Ironically, this blind man had better spiritual sight than the residents of Jericho. You see, they saw Jesus as simply Jesus of Nazareth, but the blind man rightly understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah of God. That phrase, Son of David. Now, it's the common expression that Jews used to refer to the promised descendant of King David, who was going to come and rescue the people from their fortunes, to provide salvation for their sins. And so this blind man saw Jesus for who he is, and he also saw himself for who he was and concluded, Jesus can help me. Jesus can save me. And so by calling on Jesus as the Son of David, this blind man was declaring the identity of Jesus as the promised Savior. His confession was a declaration that Jesus is our one true eternal King. This blind man, the people of Jericho, he sees it. The people of Jericho don't. The people of Jericho, like the people of Israel, they had many opinions about Jesus. He's a great prophet, a wise rabbi, a powerful, miracle-working man of God. But the blind man saw Jesus as more. He saw Jesus as the Savior that he needed. And in verse 40, Jesus stopped. And he commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want for me to do? And don't you think in that moment, maybe that blind man was, that beggar was nervous. Should I just ask for food? I'm hungry. Should I just ask for money, for housing, and maybe I can buy groceries for the next month? But no, he goes all in. He doubles down. I want my sight. The root issue, the root cause of all of his problems was that he was blind. Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Church, last November, when we were in chapter 4 of the book of Luke, we studied the beginning of Jesus' ministry and when he came to Nazareth, his hometown. If you remember, one Sabbath day, he comes to the synagogue, and he's invited to bring the message. And so he picks up the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah chapter 61. And there in this passage, we read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled it and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What is so significant about that passage from Isaiah that Jesus read, that the passage from Isaiah that Paxton had us read together earlier this morning? Why is that such an important, why are they such important passages? Because God had promised the Israelites a future Messiah, born of the royal line of King David, who would rescue them from their sins. But how would they know when this person had come on the scene? How could they authenticate that this person who claimed to be the Messiah actually was the Messiah? Well, one of the clear signs there in Isaiah 61, what we read earlier this morning, is that the Messiah would have the power to give sight to the blind. This miracle is yet another testimony to who Jesus is. Now, it's possible some of you this morning who are here are skeptical about whether or not this actually happened. That maybe this is just some fable about Jesus that was inserted hundreds of years later. You'll hear that when you go to college from some pointy head professor who doesn't know his Bible and doesn't know history very well at all. You see, the historical records don't argue that Jesus performed miracles. That the best historical accounts from this time all agree that Jesus performed powerful miracles. The debate wasn't over whether or not Jesus performed miracles. The debate in those ancient sources was the power source behind those miracles. Some, like Luke, would say this power came from God. Others would assert the power came from Satan. There's yet another dimension to this miracle that we should explore this morning. Like the parables, the miracles of Jesus are pictures of deeper spiritual realities. Richard Phillips, in his work, draws comparisons between the miracles of Jesus and the impact of sin upon us and upon our world. And so he goes through the miracles of Jesus to show the spiritual reality that's being addressed within that physical miracle. So he writes, quote, "Leprosy shows sin's corrupting power and condemning presence. The lame shows sin's debilitating power. The dead proclaim the wages of sin. The demon-possessed show the destructive domination that is always the result of our bondage to sin and to Satan," end quote. So what about this miracle? If all we do is look at the surface miracle, if we miss the deeper spiritual reality of this miracle, we miss why Luke included it in his gospel account, and we certainly will miss the practical application that it gives to all of us. This story comes right on the heels of the story of the rich young ruler. Remember we looked at that last week? And in that story, we have this rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. His life is everything that this beggar's was not. It could not be more different than this blind beggar. Yet all of his wealth and all of his privilege blinded him to what was most important in life. He walks away from Jesus, rich in the things of this world that are temporal and physical, but poor in the things that are eternal and most important. And then we have this blind man who is begging in his poverty, incapable of saving himself, in desperate need of a savior. His eyes may have been blind, but the sight that counts the most is what the heart sees. And he cries out to Jesus for mercy, and he receives it. Faith in Jesus leads to both his physical and his spiritual restoration. And we have seen this same miracle occur through the centuries over and over again. As people come to Jesus, not only do they find their spiritual souls saved and refreshed, but it also impacts the entirety of their physical being when one gives their life to Jesus Christ. And after receiving God's grace through Jesus, what does he do? He praises God, and he immediately begins to follow Jesus. The rich man in chapter 18, he misses out on all of these blessings. Truly, as Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But it isn't impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because as Jesus says, all things are possible, setting up for us what we see in chapter 19, which brings us to Zacchaeus, the wee little man that we all sing about as children, right? How many of you sang that song growing up? Yeah, most of us. You've run all thinking about it the whole time. I know you have. And no, I'm not going to sing it for you this morning. Forget it. I have some dignity until the Jaguars play this afternoon, okay? So we come to Zacchaeus, who was very, very, very rich. He was rich and spiritually blind, just like this rich young ruler. But on this day, he discovers that Jesus is the seeking Savior, who has the authority to pardon us from our sins. He's the promised one who can heal us. He's the seeking Savior who has the authority to pardon our sins. Jesus, verse 1 says, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Ironically, the name Zacchaeus means righteous one, but he was the exact opposite of his name. Zacchaeus was likely the most despised person in Jericho. We've talked about tax collectors in previous passages. You know, in the Roman Empire, you basically bid on the right to be a tax collector. If you won the bid, you were obligated to provide the Roman Empire with a set amount of money. Anything you collected above that was yours to keep. And so the tax collectors in Israel were Jews who had bid on this opportunity. They were seen by their fellow citizens as collaborators with the enemy. They were traitors to the national cause, and they were crooked and corrupt because they would charge much more than what they needed to pay to Rome, and they would pocket the rest. Zacchaeus was this and even more. He was the chief tax collector, which meant that not only did he get to collect money from the people he was charging taxes to, he got a percentage of all of the collections from all of the other tax collectors in that region. And this region was a wealthy region. This was like a prime location because you had multiple trade routes that went throughout the Middle Eastern world all the way over to the Far East that joined there in the Jericho area. So this was a primo place to be a tax collector. And so here he is. He is hated and despised by the people of Jericho. And yet, ironically, here's the irony here. If the residents of Jericho had known that Zacchaeus would be the most famous citizen of their town through the thousands of years since then, they would have been absolutely disgusted and appalled. That guy is who everybody knows from Jericho. That's who he was. Verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, let's think about this for a moment. In that culture, rich men did not run. It was just socially unacceptable. It was a huge taboo. Rich man walked around slowly in a very dignified manner. And certainly adult rich men did not climb trees, which was absolutely unacceptable and childish behavior. So why would he do this? Why would he do this? Certainly you could say, okay, he was curious. He wanted to see Jesus is a celebrity. The celebrity has come to town. He wants to see Jesus. Certainly, curiosity is often the first reason why people begin to make steps towards Jesus, wanting to know more about him, even today. Perhaps people intentionally on that day saw that Zacchaeus wanted to get up and see Jesus, and they walled him off. You know, they were insulting him. It was a way of them, you know, ostracizing and expressing their displeasure. And so perhaps he got irritated. He said, I'll show these guys. And he runs up ahead and climbs up in a sycamore tree, sits there smugly saying, see, I showed them. Now I can see Jesus. Perhaps those are all reasons why he was curious. He got irritated where he took drastic measures. But I think there's more than curiosity or irritation at play here. As rich as Zacchaeus is, he clearly knows there's something lacking in his life. With all of his money, he cannot buy acceptance into the community. He cannot purchase friends. He doesn't have peace within his life. The only logical explanation for this kind of outlandish behavior by the person who was probably, if not the richest, among the richest in that city was because there is an emptiness within him. There is something that all of his money has not been able to satisfy. And he's wondering, could Jesus satisfy it? There's a hopelessness there. There's a wonder. Is Jesus the answer? In this way, he's the same as the blind man. He just doesn't go so far as to be obnoxious and yell at the top of his lungs to get his attention. Instead, he just sits up in a sycamore tree and watches, wanting to put eyes on Jesus. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, but little did he know that Jesus was actually seeking him. Verse 5 is a beautiful picture of God's sovereign grace and work and his sovereignty in our salvation. Jesus knew Zacchaeus by name, just as Jesus knows all by name whom the Father has given to him. Jesus calls out to Zacchaeus, eager to meet him. Jesus doesn't wait to be invited like other people invited Jesus to their home. No, Jesus demands. He speaks with authority. He tells Zacchaeus what is going to happen. I must come to your house, stay at your house today. You see, Jesus had a divine appointment with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was part of Jesus' divine mission, and so he commands him to hurry up. And verse 6, so Zacchaeus hurries, and he comes down, and here's our very important word that we've talked about a few times recently, and received him. Received him joyfully. And when they all saw it, the citizens of Jericho, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Again, Luke is building the tension. Wait a second. This isn't how the Messiah behaves. You see, in that culture, in that day, for you to go into a home and eat with a notorious sinner meant, and it was seen as an endorsement of that sin, a participation in that person's lifestyle. But Jesus doesn't let the opinions of these people and other people stop him from fulfilling his mission. Like the blind beggar, this is Zacchaeus' day of salvation. And nothing, absolutely nothing, absolutely no one is going to stop it from happening. And so in verse 8, we read this amazing, these amazing words. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone," you have defrauded people, okay? "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." And then verse 10, the central theme verse of the entire Gospel of Luke: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You know, Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and to follow him in order to secure his place in the kingdom of God. And the rich man walked away sad, for he was wealthy. Here, Jesus doesn't say one word to Zacchaeus about his riches. Not a word. And yet Zacchaeus stands up and he announces that he's going to donate half of all of his money to the poor in the city. Blind beggar was glad to hear that, right? I wonder if the blind beggar, you know, it says the blind beggar followed. I wonder if the blind beggar was there hearing all that. He's going, "Man, this is the best day of my life. I'm going to get some of Zacchaeus' cha-ching," right? He says, "I'm going to give away half of all I have to the poor, and then I'm going to go," he goes way beyond the requirements of the Mosaic law in order to make amends to the people that he had defrauded. Zacchaeus started out this day materially rich, and he ends it materially poor. He started out materially rich, but spiritually poor. He ends it materially poor, but wealthy now, eternally, spiritually wealthy, beyond his fond imagination. And just as the blind man follows Jesus, rejoicing after him and his restoration, so too does Zacchaeus. And what's the evidence of that? That he was restored, that he was saved? It was this very act of restitution and recognizing, this is the sin I've done. I need to make amends to those I've done wrong to. The evidence that he had been touched by Jesus was the transformed life that came about as a result. These two men are very different, but in critical ways, they are exactly the same. Different, but the same. Philip Ryken points out, quote, "One man was blind while the other had his sight, but they both wanted to see Jesus. One man was beggarly poor while the other man was filthy rich, but they both needed something that money can't buy. One man was beggarly poor while the other was filthy rich, but they needed something that money couldn't buy. One man showed his faith while the other man demonstrated his repentance, but they both had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ." By telling these two stories together, Luke is inviting us to come to Jesus in faith and repentance. Just like the blind man who started to see and the little man who made the big apology, end quote. So by way of practical application, let's start right there. Do you see this morning Jesus for who he is? Do you see him for who he is? Do you see your own need of a Savior? Do you have a clear belief in Jesus as God's promised Savior who can save you and heal you and satisfy your deepest needs? If you haven't settled the question of who Jesus is, then the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the reason behind this is because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so if you do not see Jesus as the blind man or as Zacchaeus saw, ended up seeing Jesus, I would encourage you this morning to cry out like the blind man, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Help me to see you for who you are. Cry out and ask him to give you eyes that can see and a heart that can understand. And if this is where you are at this morning, I hope that when we end the service, you will either stop by our care table where we have men and women who are trained to talk with you and answer questions, or speak with me after the service, and we'll set up a time and we'll meet in private and we'll begin to explore this question of who Jesus is so that you can hopefully see your need. There's application here for the unbeliever, but there's application for the believer. Christian, verse 10, church, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Right out of the gate, let's recognize that Jesus' mission is now our mission. We are his body. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his mouth. His mission is our mission. This is true for us individually. This is true for us as a church. To join Jesus in his mission means that we have to befriend and be hospitable to those who are looking for help, those who are seeking answers for what is going on in their life, helping them find the solution to the emptiness that they have. Daryl Bach writes in his work in the book of Luke, if Jesus had used the crowd standard of association, he would never have addressed Zacchaeus. But this episode is one of the most picturesque accounts of the essence of his ministry. The church must become the means for restoring the lost and rejected by seeking them out, not by remaining isolated from them. Missional living always involves risk. We have to be willing to put ourselves in situations that are going to be uncomfortable as conduct and actions will take place that are contrary to our faith. Missional living always involves risk. Church, this risk includes maybe being judged and misunderstood, especially by other Christians, even by other churches and ministries who have a different way of understanding what it means to be on mission for Jesus. At Covenant Church, we are a Reformed Evangelical Missional Church. What does that mean? That means that we are open to anybody who wants to come. Anyone, absolutely anyone may come. But this means that we don't just sit back and wait for them to come into the sanctuary on Sunday morning. No, we are active in bringing gospel restoration in deeds of mercy to our community. We are active in bringing gospel restoration in words of God's love and the hope of Jesus Christ to our community, to the point of need, in the home, in the school, in the neighborhood. This means that in our discipleship ministries, our small groups are open to unbelievers and believers alike. Let me repeat that, because you're looking at me stunned right now. This means that our small groups should welcome unbelievers into their midst. If you're in a small group in a biblical community and you are closed off from unbelievers, you are rejecting God's call to be on mission for him. For what better way is there for the lost to come to know Jesus than being involved in the loving community of his saints? We have men and women in this church this morning who came to Christ who will tell you that the chief factor in them believing in Christ was their involvement in biblical community in a small group in our church. This means that our worship services are intentionally designed for both the believer and the unbeliever. All men are called to worship God, and we want our worship services to glorify God, and we want our worship services and everything that is done in this building and on this stage to be for both the Christian and the non-Christian, so that everyone can understand, so that everyone can be blessed by the gospel, because the gospel is for both the lost and the found. This is what it means to be a missional church. It means that we have a special duty to treat honorably and hospitably and warmly and gently all who God brings into our orbit. As much as it can be uncomfortable to be on the receiving end of judgmentalism, maybe from other Christians, other ministries, when we operate like this, it can even be worse at the personal level, especially for those of you who are parents. Think about how this applies to you who are parents. I know that this idea of being on mission can create a number of confusing emotions. It can open up a whole can of worms with other Christian parents who come from different parenting philosophies, different educational philosophies. And so I understand it by saying that being on mission, missional living, always involves risk. As parents, you're going to face this. You have a special tension in raising and discipling your children. I get it. I'm a parent. They're grown, but I'm still a parent. And your parental instinct is to protect and to insulate your children. And while I'm not suggesting that you throw your children into the deep end of the cesspool of sin, I am recommending that you involve them with you intentionally and consistently as you engage our broken world. I am strongly encouraging you parents to have a bias towards involved engagement with your children instead of cautious protectionism or insulation. You need unbelieving friends, and so do your children. You need awkward situations where you try to figure out how to be Christ-like in a relationship, and so do your children. They need that same tension in their lives. You need to be confronted with antagonism as you live for the Lord before your neighbors and coworkers and your family members who don't know Christ. And the thing is, your children need that same experience. Why? Because first of all, he exposes them to the life-altering, life consequences, the reality of sin, how sin can destroy. Your children need to see the destructive power of sin. You can't protect them from that. They need to see it. They need to tangibly experience the power of the gospel and the power of God's community rallying around those who are in sin, who are experiencing the consequences of sin. Your children need to see the ugliness of sin. They need to see the power of the gospel at work. Why? Because it helps them to understand. It helps them to see that they are just as much in need of this gospel power as the most desperate person you can ever imagine. It helps them to see that they themselves are sinners who need God's grace daily. After all, parents, the last thing you want is for your child to go away to college and then end up falling in love with the world like the rich young ruler. Or even worse, being so filled with spiritual pride and arrogance that there's no difference between them and a legalistic Pharisee. Lord Jesus, help us to be on mission for you. Lord, that the tensions here are hard. And so I lift up before you right now, right out of the gate, our parents, who have to navigate an ever-increasing complex world, a world that's more antagonistic towards you today than it was 20 years ago when I was raising my children. Father, give them the wisdom and discernment to involve their children, to be on mission for you, to use those moments to train and speak the gospel into their children's lives. Give them the courage to take risks, knowing that you will always be there for them. You'll never leave them. You'll never forsake them. And as much as they love their children, you love them even more. Father, help us as a church to never grow tired of bringing gospel restoration to people's deepest needs and to our broken world. So we enter a season where we think about missions globally around the world. We thank you for all the fruit that we have seen. We thank you for making us channels of your blessing. Would this next year be an even better year than the last, which we are so thankful for. And for the one here, Lord Jesus, who is blind to who you are, remove the scales. Let them see spiritually the way you help that beggar see physically. In your name we ask these things, Jesus. Amen.